Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." That's a reference to Jesus' return, I believe. "But my righteous one," looking forward to that, "shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now just pretend, if you can, that there were no chapter divisions when this was written. And we go right into the next point. Now faith, "we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. "For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Let's just skip up to verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek for him." Verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Father, I ask that there would be just an outpouring of grace upon us this morning, that there would be a spirit of wisdom and of revelation upon both the speaker and the hearer alike today. I pray just for an inflow of the Spirit of God to give, so that we might gain insight, to give us understanding. I pray for that living understanding that changes us. I ask, God, that there would be an impartation of faith in the ministry of the word, that the gift of faith even would be in operation as I speak, that you would grant utterance to my lips, that in the opening of my mouth I may speak with confidence, that I may speak clearly, that I may speak with boldness, Lord, to minister the word of God effectively today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about looking into God's long-range vision that gives hope to us. And the way it gives hope to us is through the gaining of understanding. Hope is connected and tied to revelation in Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18. Hope is connected. It is tied to revelation. Without revelation, we cannot have hope. People say, I hope. But they don't mean the kind of hope the Bible's talking about. The scriptural hope is a hope that has assurance. And it works together with faith. So we gain this living understanding that gives us hope, so that we then might have a faith that will endure unto the salvation of our souls. And so we're looking at this in Hebrews 11 today, and I deliberately skipped ahead into chapter 11 with reference to Abraham as one of the great models of faith in salvation of history. The men and women who walk with God in old times, in ancient times, who are spoken of in chapter 12, verse 1 of this letter as a great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. We have reasons for faith today. We have models and examples that have gone before us. I would to God that we had a few more living models and examples right in front of our eyes. But that, I guess that will be left to us to be that. And so we're going to look at this thing of the whole faith of Abraham, how he is a model. You remember this idea in 2 Samuel. Let's jot this one down today. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, that God makes a covenant with David. And this covenant extends to the line of the kings that would descend from him, which ultimately leads up to the Messiah himself. We have this word spoken concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33, by Gabriel, who announced his birth to his mother Mary, and he said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the covenant with David is still in force in the birth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's actually the covenant of David being with, that God made with David being executed. And it's still in force today. It's going to continue to be in force into a kingdom that's coming. It's going to continue to be in force even after that, because you can see reference to David, to Jesus being the root and the offspring of David, even in Revelation 22. I am the root and the offspring of David. Whoa. I'm Isaiah. I'm the guy spoken of in Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10. The root of David, the root and offspring of David, from the line of Jesse. So God makes a covenant with David and with the line of kings that would descend from him. And the covenant with David, as I've already said, is so important that it has these implications that reach to all of the nations. To the very ends of the earth. The covenant with David is still the backdrop of Psalm 2, which I preached on Easter Sunday just a few weeks back, where he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the farthest ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them as with a rod of iron, the way a potter would shatter earthenware vessels. He's coming and he's going to break the nations. You look at this situation right now and you say, what could ever change this? Well, that's what it's going to take. But that is what will happen. And that's all going to happen in fulfillment, in a continuing fulfillment and outworking of God's covenant with David, which is ultimately about the rule of the earth. The earth being ruled with righteousness, justice, and peace for the nations. That's really what it's about. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 says, to us a child is born, to us a son has been given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the end of the increase of his government, listen to this, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Now, here's what's marvelous about that. That's already begun. I know people quibble about all this stuff about already and not yet. How much is already and how much is not yet and everything. And I don't think the scripture tries to really tell us that in terms of percentages. We know most of it's not yet. This certainly can't be what Jesus died and rose again for. But here is the real key. Because he has already been exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God, the coming of the kingdom is sure. The victory is already done. Now we have to endure through this time of darkness, because there has been a time allotted to the powers of darkness before God brings his final judgment to them. There is a day coming they will be bound with a great chain and thrown into an abyss for 1,000 years. It's already set. It's a done deal. God in his long suffering has waited for some time, hasn't he? But it's a done deal, because Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of God. Now, to increase your Bible knowledge this morning, write down Acts 2, verse 32 through 36, where it says that David, as Peter preaches, he quotes out of Psalm 16 with respect to the resurrection of the Christ. And he says that David, being a prophet, foresaw that God was going to place one of his descendants on his throne. And he foresaw the resurrection of Christ in that. And that Jesus, now being exalted to the right hand of God, has now poured forth this, which you both see in here, which was the coming of the Spirit. And we now live in the time where the Spirit is poured out. We should have great faith to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. This is the time for it. So I want to impress on you today, before I go on to Abraham, the importance of this covenant with David. Because it ultimately it leads to Messiah, and ultimately then to Messiah's kingdom and the rule of this earth. And that's going to involve some very, very serious judgment that must come on this world because of its rebellion against God, because of its refusal to bow its knee to its rightful Lord. Because Jesus, in being exalted to the right hand of God, now here's an understanding that people often don't get, but in him being exalted to the right hand of God, God now has his second man. He had his first man, Adam. He now has another Adam. Jesus was not exalted to God's right hand just as God. He was exalted there as a man. And I believe fully in the God-man concept. And I know people differ in how they sort all that out in the Bible, and it's a great mystery in a certain respect. How does God become incarnate? To what degree does Jesus surrender his divine prerogatives in the humiliation that he goes through? And yet he is now exalted to the right hand of God as the head of this new race. And we're a part of that. Can I impress this on you enough today? That our destiny is to literally be glorified together with him. And then to rule together with him. And so this, all of this, even our redemption and our participation in all of this inheritance is a part of the covenant with David. Well, that excites me. But this covenant with David's royal line is actually an extension within salvation history of God's covenant with Abraham. We read sometimes in the Bible and we see different covenants made, and people have tried to divide the Bible up into dispensations. I don't think that's the best way to approach Scripture. We should approach it as one continuous covenant of redemption that culminates in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are actually dissertations that have been written that make the argument that even the new covenant with the house of Israel is, in a way, is a renewal of the covenant. And so even the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel as a nation, this is the nation that God told Abraham would descend from him. And it's a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. And so I think we could say, if we really get deep into this in Scripture, that the Abrahamic covenant is very, very fundamental to the plan of God. How many of you would agree? If we don't get it right with Abraham, we're not going to really be able to see what the story is really about. Because it's an unfolding of the promises that God made to these patriarchs. God is not called the God of Moses. He's sometimes called the God of David, but he's usually called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we find that this promise and covenant with David is a continuation of the covenant with Abraham, in which God promises to bless all the nations in him and in his descendants, his seed. And if you read it as a narrative in the book of Genesis, it is not by accident that after the flood, we find Noah blessing his three sons, or speaking prophetically over his three sons. He doesn't really bless all three of them. He certainly blesses Shem, and he says Yahweh is the God of Shem. And Abraham is a descendant of Shem. Noah is a descendant of Seth, who was appointed to replace Abel in the righteous line. This is the messianic line that's just continuing to unfold through Scripture. And the reason I'm saying this is because we have to look back, in a sense, in order to be able to look forward. Does that make sense? We have to see that God has been carrying out and executing a purpose all along. He is not biting his nails right now. He is not going, what am I going to do? The United States, what am I going to do? Oh my. What am I going to do with how bad Europe has gotten? What am I going to do with how strong Islam is in the Middle East? Gee, what am I going to do? He who sits in the heavens laughs when he looks at the rebellion of men against, when they stand up to oppose the Lord and his anointed. God has been executing a purpose all along throughout history, and he will execute it to the end. That's why we can see in that big picture, we can boil that down to our own lives as a microcosm of that. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not a God who speaks something and then lets his word fall to the ground. It doesn't happen. whether it be a word of salvation and blessing, or even a word of judgment. You know, there's often this quoting of this verse from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a shockhead. And he goes, well, good, I'm shockhead. Watching, it was a pun, actually. I'm watching over my word to perform it. What was the word that he was watching over? That he was going to bring armies from the north into Judah to punish them for their transgression of the covenant and to take them away into exile. I'm watching over that word to perform it. That verse is so misused. But the principle is still true either way. God does watch over his word to perform it, and you can be confident that the true word he's spoken is going to have its fulfillment. So I like the long-range view of history. If we go back to this covenant that God made with Abraham, what are the three things? We've done this before, but let's nail this down today. It's land, seed, or descendants, and blessing for all of the nations. And that tells us that the covenant with Abraham has these very far-reaching implications. It's not just about Israel becoming a nation that becomes set apart so that it can have it all for themselves. Abraham is called to father a nation that will end up being the light to the world. And what happens is they, as we know in the history of the Old Testament, is they failed in that mission, didn't they? Because they, as Paul later explains from a perspective that's further down the line, if we find out that Israel, along with the other nations, was a part of Adam. And the law came in to cause the transgression to increase. And God shut up all unto disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And so the whole mission that God gave to Israel devolves down to one person whose name is Jesus the Messiah. And then out of him is created a new people, Jew and Gentile. And yet God, in his mysterious purposes, still has some long-range thing of a commitment to the physical descendants of Abraham as well. And so it's a marvelous plan, and that's why Paul at the end of Romans 11 throws his hands in the air and says, this is all past finding out. So much for writing the definitive book on it. So there's the land. There's the seed, or the innumerable descendants, and then there's blessing to all nations through those descendants that would one day become a great nation. So first of all, we have the land. And this is important because the land is about inheritance. The land is a gift. Inheritance from God is a gift. You know, when your children inherit something from you, did they earn it? Why do they get that inheritance? Because they are born of you. And in the ancient world, there was actually a custom of adoption at some point in the adult years of a son, where you would adopt that son. Even if he was born physically from you, you still had to adopt him. And adoption was about actually putting him into the status now where the inheritance belonged to him. And so the gift of the land is always called an inheritance. It's a gift from God. And when something is a gift that's given to us, that doesn't mean that we can then just go use it any way we want. You have gifts that have been given to you by God. That's actually a part of your inheritance. You know what a part of my inheritance is? It's a gift to be able to teach. That's a part of my inheritance. Your inheritance is not the same as mine. But you have a rich inheritance, and you need to dig into that and say, God, what did you put me here for? Because your life is not to be without meaning. It's not just to be this kind of like endless train of the mundane. There's something of purpose in our lives. Some people have a gift just to be hospitable. They invite people into their home, and they make a way for other things to happen through their hospitality. In some cases, it's mixed with a gift of mercy. You get a person who has hospitality and mercy, I don't want to live there. But no, I'm kidding. But they're always going to be having people that they're going to bring in and they're going to minister to them in the mercy of God. People like that need to be protected and balanced out by other people who have other gifts. If you have mercy, you probably need to be with someone who has a different type of gift that will help you keep that under control so that you don't end up burned out. But the point I'm making is that you have an inheritance, Greg. You have an inheritance, every one of you. And there is a gift that's been put in you. That is a gift of God. And yet, when a gift is given to us, then there's a stewarding of that gift. It's important that we be good stewards. That's what that parable in Matthew chapter 25 is about. This owner of a household is going away on a long journey. And he takes what he has and he gives talents. He gives actual gifts. He entrusts something to some of his servants. And then he comes back. And when he comes back, he's going to give an account for what they did with it. He's going to take account of it. We are actually going to give an account to the Lord. And I'm not saying that so that we'll get, you know, really feeling down on ourselves. But it does need to sort of awaken us and inform our lives. We need to become sober-minded about this. That if we have gifts from God, what did He give them for? Here's one of the problems in the body of Christ today. People think God gave them the gifts that they have to spend on themselves, to build their little kingdoms and empires. God gave me gifts, not for me. He gave them to me for you, actually. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 1. From verse 24 through 29, he talks about the stewardship or the dispensation, the grace of God that was given to me for your benefit. So there are gifts in us. That's our inheritance. And we must be good stewards. So the land in Scripture is an inheritance, and it's about then the dominion and the rule of the earth. This is what God gave to Adam in the beginning. What did God give Adam? The stewardship of the land. You go out and rule this earth. You subdue it. You cultivate it. He started him out in a garden. It was like a paradise called Eden. Out of that garden flowed four rivers that were going to water the whole earth. It was a stewardship. And when we come to the story of Abraham, we really are looking at the same thing. In Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, go forth from your father's house into what? To the land I will show you. To the inheritance I'm giving you. You know, Exodus 3, verse 8, when Israel is down in Egypt and they're in bondage and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord comes and appears to Moses at the burning bush. What does he say to them? I am come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up into the land that I've given them for an inheritance. So here's a little note to take. Redemption always has inheritance in view. For some of us, we need to experience a greater deliverance. Chains of bondage need to be broken in our life. We really need to come all the way out of Egypt. But then God's purpose is not fulfilled just in that. It's about the land. Well, I love this stuff. So, why did God do all this? He had a purpose that ultimately reaches forward into the future that includes us. From the very beginning, God is giving a land of inheritance to Abraham. And it suggests to me then that when we talk about the call of Abraham, listen carefully to this, that God in that covenant was committing himself, because when God makes covenant, he's serious. Right? He's serious. When God makes covenants, he backs them up with his oath. A covenant is no covenant unless there's something spoken. Promises that are made. Details are spelled out in terms of what's required on both ends. But when God makes a promise, he backs it up with an oath. So when we say God's making a covenant, we're saying he's seriously committed. Unalterably committed. And when he makes this covenant with Abraham, we really look at the land as being a sign that God is committing himself to restore and reclaim what Adam had lost through sin. Are you following me today? Because this reaches all the way into the New Testament to the end of the book. So what does Abraham do? Abraham, by faith, obeys God's call. He believes the word God has spoken to him about the land and about the descendants and the blessing that will come to all nations through his seed. And it was a tall order that was being laid on him. There's no way Abraham can fulfill this of himself. This word is so profound and so far-reaching in what it implies. Abraham cannot bring this to pass. It will have to be the power of God. It will have to be supernatural in some way. And it will be a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And so Abraham, in response to that, has to believe. And Abraham, in that believing, has to pass through many trials. There are many trials for faith. Here's an interesting little statement in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I don't know the exact verse right offhand, but you can find it. Jesus says to his disciples, as they're at the Last Supper, "You are those who were with me in my trials." This is before he goes to the cross. They had walked with him through his trials. Jesus had many trials. It's not a picture of Jesus, kind of walking on a cloud through his earthly life. But the scripture speaks of very profoundly of his identification with us in weakness, in infirmity, in affliction. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His disciples had been with him in his trials. I have a few friends here that I could say, "You've been with me in my trials." And you'd probably say the same back to me. But what a different perspective on what real faith is. Real faith passes through trials. Real faith has to pass through trials because they are inevitable. And the trials will test the faith in its quality. You find out what someone's really made of in the fire. And not only do you find out what they're made of, you find out what their faith's made of. And the two kind of go hand in hand. Romans 5, Paul says, we glory not only in the hope of the glory of God, we also glory or boast in our tribulations, which produce endurance. And then the endurance produces a certain kind of approvedness, is what the Greek word is. Are we approved? What does it say in Hebrews 11? See, this is all passed over by the so-called faith teachings of our time. I say so-called on purpose. By faith, the ancients, the elders, the men of old gained approval. Approval with who? With God. You're being approved by your faith. And sometimes your faith will go on and you will hang on to God, or you will trust God. And you will see great victories. And sometimes your faith will also involve recovering from times where you stumbled. Peter, Satan has desired you. And he asked permission that he could sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. Thank God Jesus prays for us. Even when Greg forgets. I prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. Wow. Now here you are today, many of you, and you've had to come through doubts, you've had to come through great testing, but your faith didn't fail. And why did it not fail? Because Jesus interceded at the right hand of God. That even though Satan had come and was attempting to sift you like wheat, he brought you through. And he said, now when you go through this, and you're going to stumble, Peter. But on the other side of it, when you've been restored, I want you to go and strengthen your brothers. And this is true. These things that we pass through in the testing of our faith put us in a place where we can go and strengthen others. We can comfort them with the comfort we've received from God. The grace that we really have is the grace that we impart. You can tell when a man or a woman speaks. As they speak, whether it's just words or we're talking about truth in the inward parts, because it resonates in our soul when it comes from someone who has spoken from that place of experience. So Abraham is going to go through trials. And he did believe. And so the scripture says that by faith, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to the place he was to receive for an inheritance. Do you see that again? And he went out not knowing where he was going, to the land I will show you, God had said. He didn't have the whole blueprint of what was going to come down. Because, you know, I'm not against organization or planning. I think it's a good thing. Scripture has good things to say about planning. As long as it's wise planning. As long as it's informed with wise consultation and wise counsel from God and informed by Scripture. Nothing wrong with planning. Nothing wrong with planning. And we've sometimes made a joke about it that that's no good. But it also is true that it's very difficult in our lives to, when we really are submitted to God, to come up with a 5-year plan that we get to carry out in detail, because usually the Lord will take us in a way that we didn't see coming. We go out to a land of inheritance. We don't know exactly how he's going to get us there, but we knew that ultimately he's taking us to something. And it's a gift that he's taking us to. So Abraham's walk was a walk of faith from start to finish. And that's the nature of faith. Please listen. It involves believing the word of God. The bare naked word of God. It's just spoken. It's out there. But sometimes we have to believe it in the face of evidence that seems to say there's no way. And one of the things that will test us in the trial of faith is time. There seems to be delay in the fulfillment of God's promise. I know that tests me down to the core of my being sometimes. What that does is that refines us further so that our faith becomes not a faith in the best life now, but a faith in what is truly coming. And as we read in Abraham's story in Hebrews 11, as it was interpreted by the author of Hebrews, he dwelt as an alien in the land of promise. God said, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants, but he's living like an alien there, just a sojourner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And why was he able to endure? Because he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. Abraham's faith was eschatological faith. Yours must be as well. If we're going to endure, this stuff is the real stuff. So Abraham obeyed what God spoke to him. And he comes into the land. Let's go back to Genesis 12 right now, if you would, for a moment. And he comes to the land. And I want to just see real quickly where we're at. Okay, I'm going to take about 10, 12 more minutes. And he comes to the land. And I think this is so significant in the narrative. Verse 6, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. Shechem is later going to be the capital city in the northern kingdom, at the beginning of the northern kingdom. Later on, the city of Samaria is built by Omri, and that becomes the capital city. But at the beginning, Shechem was this very important city, because Abraham first came to Shechem to live there by the oak of Moreh. And notice this little phrase, now the Canaanite was then in the land. You've come into this land that God says, I'm going to show to you. God says, this is it. And you look about you, and it's inhabited by these Canaanite people. And I think I mentioned this last week, that the list of the nations, there were 7 nations that were there. They just call them Canaanite generally, because that's the land of Canaan. They're descendants of Canaan, who was the son of Ham. But there were 7 nations, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. And the one thing we know about these people is that they were very sinful. They sacrificed their children on altars to false gods. They practice immorality that is beyond the pale. Keep your finger in Genesis 12. I want to just show you this. I know sometimes I've been told that I move faster than a train, and I need to slow down a little bit. So I will slow down here. And if you look at Leviticus 18, as Moses is preparing the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai to understand the legislation of the covenant. The covenant had laws. And so he's teaching them how to live before they go into the land. Because basically, if you read in Deuteronomy, he says that you may know how to live in the land which the Lord is giving you. So even the law is given within the context of a covenant that involves a land inheritance. It's beautiful. And so the Lord speaks to them. Let's pick it up in verse 3 here. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. This phrase, this next phrase, is mind-blowing. You shall not walk in their statutes. The ways of the kingdom of darkness, it has statutes, it has ways by which people live. But more and more people turn away from the true and living God and they sink into darkness and idolatry, the more this happens. That's why in Isaiah 5 it says they call evil good and good evil. Everything becomes upside down when God is not our God. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And then everything from verse 6 through 23 describes the immoral practices of the Canaanites. So when Abraham came into the land, he saw a people who were living in idolatry, who were living in this kind of immorality. And what usually accompanies that is some kind of injustice that includes economic exploitation and shedding of innocent blood. That's always the case. And it is those things that always result in expulsion from the land. God disinherits those who live in the land when they pollute it with those kinds of things. Defiling the land that has been given to us is a very serious matter. Later in this very chapter, God says that beginning in verse, if you look at verse 24 and following, don't defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. The land has become defiled. And what does the land do? The land begins to cry out for deliverance from those who are defiling it. And you know what the land does? This is an amazing metaphor God brings out here. The land vomits them up. The land says, I can't take this anymore. I will spew you out. And this has happened in civilization after civilization throughout world history. Places that used to be fruitful places, fruitful springs, become dried up. Prosperous civilizations. The archaeologists go in and they always go, gee, I don't know what happened to them. The land spewed them out. That's what happened to them. The land became a barren waste place because of the defilement that had come upon it. That's why God ultimately has to send Jesus back here to judge this planet, to rule the nations with a rod of iron, to restore the earth to the conditions of Eden during his kingdom, according to Isaiah 35 and other places. It's impossible for it to go on like this. That's why what has happening in this nation, it's unsustainable. People can't live with this degree of greed, this degree of defiance of God's ways, living in immorality, so far off course, worshiping false gods in so many various ways and on so many levels, the shedding of innocent blood, which has taken place in many ways and on many levels. I won't go into that right now and comment. Numbers 35, 29 through 34. When innocent blood is shed, that blood cries up out of the ground for justice. Numbers 35, 29 through 34. And the only way that you can atone for it is in the life of the one who caused it to happen. Let me give you another passage. 2 Kings 24, verse 3 and 4. The Lord saw all of the innocent blood that had been shed during the 50-year reign of the wicked king Manasseh. And he said, Judah's judgment is done. It's going to happen. And it says that he would not forgive. Serious matter when God says, I'm done forgiving. Shedding of innocent blood. Worship of false gods. Idolatry. Economic exploitation. Read through the prophets. I challenge you to do it. Start, if you can't bite off Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which is a pretty big chunk, then just take up the book of the 12 from Hosea to Malachi, which is actually a little bit longer than Ezekiel, shorter than Jeremiah and Isaiah, all 12 of those books. And take note of this one theme, the exploitation of the poor, the gaining of wealth in an unjust way on the backs of the poor, depriving the wage earner of his just wage. It's all part of the heart of God and his government. He does not wink at economic exploitation. He does not wink at wealth that has been gained through false balances and unjust means. Yes. Through bribery, through manipulation of the courts, manipulation of those in seats of power. God has fury and wrath toward that. Read it. If you really actually say, people say, well, we really believe the whole Bible. Do you? Because to listen to some people, the only thing they believe is John 3:16, and you wonder what they even think or mean by that. But if you believe the whole Bible, the message here is about God is bringing his government to this earth. It's coming. There will be no end to the increase of the government of the one who's been put on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And so if people will not bow the knee, what must come? The judgment of God. The prophets are nothing more than covenant enforcers. They come in and they say, this is what God spelled out in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27 through 30 said there would be blessings if you obey, curses if you don't. It spells out what would be the nature of those curses. You've disobeyed the Lord and you've brought this on yourself, but he's still offering you mercy and calling you back to himself. One of the reasons I think that the judgment of God has not yet been as severe in this place as it will become is because we have not yet really seen the Lord send in a full way his prophetic voice. But that's the next thing on the agenda. That's coming. God is going to raise up people who will speak as prophets of God to address the sins and the rebellion of this culture and to offer repentance and mercy. People say, that's such a negative message. No, it's not. It's the most positive message you could hear in these kind of conditions. It's what gives us any hope, is that people would turn, that there could be something that would happen of a turning. And certainly in all of this, something has to begin with some remnant in the church that begins to become of a sober mind and take seriously the Word of God, because we don't. You know how seriously people take the Word of God by whether they live it. I don't even want to go into it. Abraham, by faith, obeyed. He believed the Word. He came into the land. It was being polluted and defiled by those sinners who were living there. But God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And it was a long-range plan. Later on, when he makes covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, he says, I'm going to bring them out of a land where they're going to go and be actually enslaved for 400 years. I'll bring them out of that land, though. And the reason there's going, one, and this is not the only reason. God had to let them grow up and become a nation, and there was a reason for them being called out of Egypt, his adopted son. Israel was the son of God, the adopted heir of God as a nation. Out of Egypt, I've called my son as a vanguard, as a model to the rest of the world and what I'm going to do in reclaiming the whole world. So there were reasons God had them delivered out of Egypt. But one of them was stated in Genesis 15, verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That is how long-suffering God is. So that when He does bring judgment, you know it's very serious. When you come to a time where, as Hosea said in Hosea 9, verse 7 and 8, write it down, the days of retribution have come. Hosea 9, 7 and 8. The days of retribution have come. Same thing in Revelation 18. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, the great harlot Babylon. Give her double back for her sins. When the exile was over in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort my people and tell them they're coming back because they've now paid double for their sins. It's very serious when that happens because the Scripture reveals God to be slow to anger. He doesn't do this on a whim. He's not a whimsical God. He's not capricious in His rule. He's very, very merciful. I'm reading the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings this week, and Ahab seizes the inheritance of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Jezebel says, you're the king, you can have whatever you want. And they murder this guy. They hire false witnesses, and they murder this guy. His blood is spilled on the ground, and Elijah comes with this very severe word from the Lord of the judgment that's going to come on Ahab and his house because of this shedding of innocent blood, which had already been done through that whole generation through Jezebel. She killed the prophets of the Lord. Shedding of innocent blood. It's going on in different places around this world right now. In Sudan, in China. We haven't seen it so much here yet. Wait. We don't know. I don't know. I'm not making a prediction. I'm just saying we don't know. So Elijah comes with this severe word of the Lord. And Ahab, after he hears it, puts on sackcloth and ashes and begins to mourn before God. And the Lord speaks to Elijah again and he says, do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Therefore, the judgment will not take place during his day, but in the days of his son. I read that and I go, I wouldn't have done that. Am I trying to make light of mercy of God? No, I'm trying to just underline just how profound it is, how slow he is to anger, so that when we speak of God bringing judgment on a culture, on a nation, we're not speaking of it in a light way. We're saying it's very, very serious when it's got to the point that the Lord no longer will forgive, that the Lord now has been provoked to anger. And take note of that. As I read through 1 and 2 Kings this week, how many times the word, they provoked him to anger. The provocation. Have you ever been provoked to anger? God is slow to anger, and yet they provoked him with their incessant impenitence. Serious stuff. Back to the land. The gift of the land was to be given to Abraham and his descendants, and it was ultimately going to be something that reaches to the whole world. Because here's the thing. Israel did fail, and Israel was expelled from the land. And Israel came back to the land and then was scattered again. And Jesus in Luke 21 said that Israel, that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, the people of Israel, would be dispersed among the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's still happening. Yes, they've come back and they got a little piece of real estate with all kinds of trouble with it right now. But that's a far cry from what God says he's going to do. If anything, that's only setting up a scenario where they'll go through the fire that it will be required to bring them to repentance and acknowledgement of Jesus the Messiah at his return. People have really misinterpreted this thing of Israel coming back to the land in 1948. That people have gotten mileage out of that, made money off it with books and everything else. It's not properly interpreted if you read the whole of the prophetic scriptures. But they'll be going through this until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then if you go into the scriptures and you read throughout, I'll give you just a couple things just to start with. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 24 through 27, there is this regathering that will take place. As the Messiah begins his kingdom, he's going to bring them back. It will be a restored, redeemed, converted Israel. It's not going to be the kind of an Israel we see today. It's not going to be the kind of Jews that we see today. It's going to be descendants of Abraham who have come into their heritage through faith in the descendant of Abraham named Yeshua, the anointed one of God. And ultimately then, the word that God gives to Yeshua is this, and we'll close with this today. Ask of me. This is why we should be about prayer. This should be our first mission in prayer. Ask of me what? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the farthest ends of the earth will be your possession. We are then spoken of in Scripture, that's Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, as co-heirs together with him. Now, I talk about this all the time. Kingdom of priests that will reign on the earth, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Revelation 2, 26 through 28. He who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You're going to be given a rod of iron to rule with. The nations are going to have to come under the rod of God's discipline, and it's going to be severe. It's like cracking a clay pot, shattering to pieces on the ground. The nations are going to be humble. We think of the millennium, we think it's just like this instant, everything's going to be wonderful. No, it's going to be very gritty. But there will be glorified sons of God together with Jesus on the earth with natural people. Can you imagine this? It's all a part of God's long-range plan to bring the nations under the blessing that he promised to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still going to be being executed in that millennial rule. Is this exciting to you? Now, if you understand that, number one, you ought to get ready. Number two, you have every reason in the world to trust in God, no matter where you're at in your life today, and endure in faith. Let's make it to the end. We are not of those who shrink back in unbelief to his displeasure. We are those who believe unto the saving of the soul, unto the actual inheritance of this kingdom. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord our God. Thank you for Yeshua, his sacrifice, the blood by which he redeemed us to be a people for you. And thank you that in that redemption there is the gift of the Spirit as the first fruits of the inheritance. May we live in the reality of communion with the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, in the revelation of the Spirit. May you put hope into our hearts and cause it to overflow and giving us then an endurance in our faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.